The single lifestyle is definitely on the increase in the United States. The New York Times recently reported that 40% of our adult population is now single. 40%. And their numbers increased between 1970 and 1980 by 64%. That's a growth rate of more than five times that of the general population. According to the Government Census Bureau projections, by 1990, the number of American households composed of unattached people, now we're referring to the never married, the divorced, the separated, or the widowed, the number of households composed of unattached people will nearly equal the number of households composed of married people. In other words, when you ride down the street in your car, you can just look on each side of you and every other house will be occupied by single people or a single parent family. Every other house by 1990. Now, what's the reason for the great swing to the single life? Of course, there are the obvious reasons, like some may have not had the desire to get married, others may have had no opportunity to get married. But those reasons have always existed. What accounts for the recent increase? A Christian sociologist named Anthony Campola of Eastern College in St. David's, Pennsylvania, has suggested several reasons. One of them is economic, he says. Unlike in the past when it was economically advantageous to be married, today people are probably better off financially unmarried than they are married. Single people often drive better cars, have more money to spend on recreation, more money to go and eat out with, and other things that take money to do. Economic. The second reason is moral. In the past, people got married for sexual reasons. But the increasing breakdown of sexual morality in our society has made it possible for people to find sexual gratification outside of marriage. And in many cases, they do it with no qualms of conscience because they either don't understand God's word or their conscience has been seared. Moral reasons. Still another reason is the increasing narcissism of our society. We are a self-loving people. And Dr. Campola suggests this. Mainly, a lot of people are not getting married because they simply can't love anyone else as much as they love themselves. And that's probably the greatest reason. Now, contrary to what many Christians think, God gives a very high rating to the single life. He says it's okay to be single. As a matter of fact, he says more than that. He says in some cases it's far better to be single than it is to be married. But for reasons far different from those of the world. The economic, the moral, and the narcissistic reasons. Far different. That's the subject of the rest of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul has already said in verse 8, if you'd like to check back there, that he'd like the unmarried and the widows to stay as he is, unmarried. And now he's going to amplify that comment. And he does so as the natural and normal outgrowth of what we studied last Sunday morning. The emphasis of the paragraph preceding this. That we need to be happy and content right where we are and not always looking for a change. And singles may need to make the application of that principle to their own lives. Maybe God wants them to remain just as they are. And maybe some marrieds need to let them, which is another problem. We'll talk about it in a moment. Now, as I mentioned, this is a lengthy passage and a complicated passage, but let's try to break it down and see what God has for us. The subject is introduced in verse 25, and then Paul gives the right reasons for remaining single through verse 35. He gives us several good reasons to consider single life. And then in verses 36 to the end of the chapter, he deals with two special cases. So let's see what he says. And I think it will raise our opinion of the single life. And that ought to help us, because we have a lot of single folks in our church. We have a singles ministry. We have a singles pastor, and we do that for a reason. Because God lays great emphasis on the single life. Let's look at the reasons, first of all. The reasons for remaining single. The subject is introduced in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't say anything about this. But I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Now the words "now concerning" are Paul's way of alerting us that he's answering another question the Corinthians asked him. He used that first back in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now concerning the things which you wrote me about." Now concerning. We're going to see it several more times. They ask him a number of questions, and one of them was about the advisability of their Christian young people getting married at all in view of the possible persecution and social pressures against them. "What about these young virgins?" they said. "Should they get married?" Now the word "virgin" refers primarily to women, though it is used of men in the Scripture. And as the passage progresses, it becomes evident that Paul is placing a greater emphasis on women than he is men. We don't know why he does that. Why the Corinthians ask specifically about women more than men? Maybe there were more single women in the church than there were single men. But it is evident from what Paul says concerning women that he also means it to apply to men. In the very next verse, he says, "I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." Now that's the word that means man or woman, person, but it includes men. And then he begins talking about men more in the chapter also. So it has reference and application to women as well as men. And Paul is saying that it's good to remain as he is, or they are, single. Now this isn't a command, remember. It's an inspired opinion of an apostle who has proven himself trustworthy by the mercy of the Lord. That's the way he introduces it, so that's the way we take it. He isn't saying you can't get married. That would be ridiculous. Marriage is ordained of God. The human race would be wiped out if that were the case. At least if everybody obeyed God's standards of morality, it would be. So Paul's not saying that. It is an inspired opinion for us to consider. That's the idea Paul gives to us. And now he wants to share the reasons. And the first one's in verse 26. "I think then that this is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a person to remain as he is." Is it a bad thing for a person to remain single? It's not bad at all. Paul says it's good. It's excellent, the word means. It's noble. And he uses that word twice. Don't miss it in verse 26. It's good. It's good. And the reason is because of the present distress. Now, what in the world is that? The word has reference to difficult straits, to calamities. Evidently, the Corinthians were experiencing a crisis of some kind. We don't know what it was. Most Bible commentators seem to feel it was the pressures being put on them by the unbelieving community. The same kind of pressure Paul himself faced when he was in Corinth ministering the word. You see, when your life is threatened, it may be better not to have a wife and children whose hearts could be broken if anything happened to you, or whose future could be jeopardized if anything happened to you. It's easier to adapt yourself to sudden danger if you don't have a wife and children. It's easier to pick up and move rapidly if that's what is necessary without a wife and children. And there was persecution against Christians in Corinth. That may be what Paul was talking about. In all probability it was. Now persecution against Christians has broken out in every age of human history and in every part of the world. So it's something needs to be in the back of our minds. Those considering marriage have to keep that in the back of their minds. Say, "Oh, well, everything's fine in this country. We're not facing any persecution. We've got it better than people have ever had it." Well, that's true. But it's happened over and over again, even in places where it was very surprising. So it's just something Paul wants us to keep in the back of our minds. It's not, you know, necessarily extremely applicable in our culture right now, but just keep it in your mind, he says. Now that doesn't mean a man with a wife ought to get rid of her if opposition does break out. He needs to make the best of the situation and put her welfare before his own. That's why he moves right into that in verse 27. "Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." That's the same point as the entire previous paragraph again. Don't be in such a hurry to change your status. Don't always be looking for something you don't have. Married people want to be single. Single people want to be married. You know, that's be content as you are. That was the point we saw last week. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, maybe God would have you stay that way. Incidentally, being released from a wife in verse 27 does not necessarily mean there was a marriage that is now dissolved in some way. It could mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It could mean, and most Greek commentaries are convinced that it does mean, simply unattached or unmarried. Even if there was a previous marriage union and it's been dissolved by death or by the willful desertion of the unbelieving partner, which Paul mentions back in verse 15, even if it has been dissolved by those reasons, which are reasons which would allow remarriage, it would seem from Scripture, even then it may be better to stay single, Paul says. It may be better. Now, it wouldn't be sin to marry in such a case. Verse 28 tells us that, if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. In other words, whichever category, someone who's now single because of death or the desertion of an unbelieving partner, or as maybe the Lord pointed out in Matthew 5 and 19, adultery. And if a virgin, somebody who's never been married before, marries, that's not sin. Marriage is good. But I just want to tell you, he says, that if there's persecution, it's going to complicate your problems, and I want to spare you that. Verse 28, such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Marriage in times of distress brings added complication to our lives. People who live with possible adversity would do well to weigh the advantages and the disadvantages carefully before they move ahead and get married. Say, well, let's move on. You know, that one really doesn't apply to us. Is there any other good reason for considering a single life? Yeah, there are a few others here. Let's move on. Verse 29, because of the brevity of life. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none. Now, some feel that Paul is referring to the possibility of martyrdom. Others that he's talking about the imminent return of Christ. Either one of those may be true. But there are other scholars who think he means simply the shortness of life generally. And I'm inclined to agree with them. Back in the early chapters of Genesis, people lived hundreds of years. You know, in the 900s. They extremely long life. But by the time David wrote Psalm 90, he revealed to us that the lifespan was somewhere between 70 and 80 years. And while it's gone up and down in different parts of the world and different times in history, that's generally been unchanged for the last 3,000 years, between 70 and 80 years. In fact, the life expectancy, the latest figure I have, in the United States today is 73.3 years. Now, if you're 73, don't get all shook up, all right? A lot of people do a lot better than that. But that is the average. And it passes so fast. Just ask anybody 73 how fast it's passed, and they'll tell you. Somebody suggested about the time your face clears up, your mind starts to go, you know? And it's true. At my next birthday, I'm going to celebrate a half a century. I mean a half a century. Just think about that, folks. Boy, I just can't believe it. It's gone. It seems like yesterday when I took my first pastor and entered the pastoral ministry. And it's nearly 25 years ago. And it goes like that. Life is short. There isn't time to mess around with less important things. Now, this verse doesn't mean that married men are supposed to neglect their wives to serve the Lord. When he says, those who have wives should be as though they had none. You don't neglect your spouse. Some do. I read a story of a man who lost his wife, and he went to his pastor and said, Pastor, my wife has left me. And the pastor said, well, when did she leave? He said, well, I'm not sure. I've been working at the church every night, but I missed her first time this morning. And that's a pretty sad state of affairs. It happens, too, unfortunately. And that's totally contrary to what Paul taught us about Christian marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. But he's letting us know in this verse that in our order of priorities, our relationship with the Lord supersedes everything else. Everything. Now, I didn't say, please keep this distinguished in your mind, I didn't say that Christian service or church work supersedes everything else. Because church work does not supersede our relationship with our spouses. But our relationship with our spouses comes second to our relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord. Not church work, but our relationship with the Lord. Life is so short. We can't do everything we'd like to do. So it's important to keep things in their proper order. And nothing can come before our walk with the Lord. Now, Paul illustrates this principle in several other ways. He kind of gets away from the subject of singlehood and moves into some other areas here. But it's good for us because we need to understand this principle. He wants those who have wives to live as though they had none, and those who weep, verse 30, as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Now, what does all that mean? Well, they're all normal activities of life. We all weep, we all rejoice, we all buy. But Paul is saying none of these activities should consume us. And sometimes they do, any one of them, or all of them, may consume us. Mourners can get too engrossed in their loss. And they forget that that loss is just a temporary human loss. And they lose their eternal perspective on it. People who rejoice can get all wrapped up in rejoicing and having fun and forget there are more important things in life, even though that is an important and vital part of living. God wants us to rejoice. People who have bought something sometimes can't think of anything else but what they bought. They love it and they think about it. Or if they're about to buy it, it just consumes their lives. All they think about is where they're going to get the best deal and how much fun they're going to have with it and all that kind of stuff. And it consumes them. Paul said, that isn't the way we're supposed to live. Verse 31 sums up how we're supposed to live. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, or as the King James says, and I like it better, those who do not abuse it. Using it, but not abusing it. What's that mean? Well, God put us in this world and He gave us every good thing to enjoy. But we misuse those good things when we let them crowd out the Lord Himself. When we give more thought to them than we think about Him, more attention to those things than we think than we give to the Lord, that's abusing the good things of this world. And even marriage can do that. Even marriage. Life is too short to let anything get in the way of our relationship, our walk with the Lord. It would be better never to get married than to let marriage come between us and the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. What are you living for? What's been consuming your life lately? Is it your home? Your family? Maybe it's retirement. Travel. That's what you're thinking about. Maybe you're letting it crowd the Lord out of His place in your life. Well, we've seen two possible reasons for remaining single. The present distress and the brevity of life. Are there any others? Yes, one more. Verses 32 to 35. Because of potential cares. But I want you to be free from care, from concern. Verse 32. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now, before I say anything about those verses, I need to say this. Every Christian, married or single, should have as his supreme concern in life pleasing the Lord. Doesn't matter whether you're married or single. Your first concern should be pleasing the Lord. But what Paul is saying here is that a married person has another very important concern. And that sometimes divides his loyalties. That is, pleasing his mate. Now that's a very important concern. Paul is not disparaging that. In fact, you go over to some other passages and he puts a very high premium on it. A married man has a God-given responsibility to please his wife. That's part of loving her as Christ loved the church. And if he didn't want to do that, if he didn't want to pour his life into making his wife happy, he should have never gotten married in the first place. He made a mistake. Now, that doesn't mean he's supposed to undo it. It means he's now supposed to fulfill his responsibility to the Lord. But it does distract him from giving his full time and attention and energies and resources to serving the Lord. That's just the way it is. Paul's not disparaging it. He's just pointing out a fact. That's the way it is in my life. I've got a wife and four children. And I love my wife and children. And I wouldn't give anything in this world for them. Next to the Lord, they're the most important thing in my life. And humanly speaking, I feel like I couldn't live without them. But I have to say, they have distracted my attention from serving the Lord on occasions. Now, my wife's very good about that. She tries not to do that. But I still have a responsibility to her. And sometimes it distracts me and divides my loyalties. And God wants it to. Because He gave her to me and expects me to meet her needs. But the fact remains, as verse 34 says, my interests are divided, as are yours if you are married. Same thing goes for a woman in verse 34. The formerly married or never married woman can give more attention to pleasing the Lord. That doesn't mean she's any more spiritual than the married woman. But she's able to set more time aside and more of her energies aside for the Lord's use. And that's what it means to be holy, by the way. That doesn't mean she's more spiritual there in verse 34. To be holy or sanctified is to be set apart to the Lord. She's able to set more time and attention apart for the Lord. The married woman has an obligation to please her husband. God wants her to do that. If she doesn't do it or neglects it, she's disobedient to God's word. If she didn't want to do it, she shouldn't have ever gotten married in the first place. That's her responsibility. But it does diminish the degree of commitment she can make to the work of Jesus Christ. That's just the facts. That's the way it is. It's true of my life and all those others on the pastoral staff. It's true of people working around the church, lay people who come and help us. Single folks can come at a moment's notice oftentimes and meet a need that married folks can't meet because they have other obligations to fulfill. Sometimes we see it true on the mission field too. Married missionaries with children may find it best on many occasions, and it really is best to live apart from the people to whom they minister. And they go to those people during the day, and then they go back home to their families at night. Whereas single missionaries find it easier to live among the people and share more fully in their lives. And that's good in many cases because those people can then see the love of Jesus Christ to a greater degree. And folks considering full-time Christian work need to keep these things in mind. It's something they have to think about. It's true. What Paul said is true. Those who are married have divided interests. He sums it up in verse 35. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly, what is fitting for you, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now that word restraint, or snare in the King James, is actually a word that means a noose or a slipknot used for lassoing animals. Paul's not saying he wants to corral the Corinthian Christians and compel them to stay single. He just wants them to do the proper thing for their lives, the seemly thing, the fitting thing for their life and their ministry. In other words, the thing God wants them to do. That's the issue. The thing God wants them to do. God wants them to seek His will in the matter and be willing to do His will. Some single people are just living to find a mate. That's it. Boy, they can't think of anything else. They're going to find a mate. That's what they're living for. God says He wants us to be living to do His will. And for some, that may be to serve the Lord in a single capacity. Now, one thing is very clear from this passage. I hope you're getting the point. God does not look on singles as weird. He doesn't ask them insulting questions like, when are you ever going to find yourself a wife? Or, how come no man has asked you to marry him? Which some married people do in total insensitivity. God doesn't do that, folks. And neither should we. In fact, the passage makes it quite plain that every Christian, should seriously consider at least the possibility that God might want him or her to remain single. And if God wants you to do that, He'll provide the grace to do it. You may not think He can, but He can, and He will. Ray Stedman suggested that you won't have to join Marriage Anonymous. You've heard of Marriage Anonymous. I think it's a very interesting organization. That's the organization a man calls when he feels like he wants to get married. And they send over an ugly woman in cold cream and curlers to nag him until the feeling goes away. If God wants you to remain single, you won't have to join up. You can just trust His grace. It is sufficient even to meet that need. So, there are three possible reasons for considering a single life: the present distress, the brevity of life, and the potential cares or concerns or divided interests and loyalties. Three good reasons to consider the possibility of a single life. Now, having told us that, Paul wants to talk about two special cases. Two cases for special mention. And the first one, in verses 36 to 38, is the case of the anxious daughter. By reading verse 36, you'll see that the New American Standard understands this as a father-daughter relationship. If any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. But the word daughter is in italics. And so there is some difference of opinion. And other commentators understand this to mean a man and the woman that to whom he is engaged. In fact, the New International Version translates it, or paraphrase it, because these are added words, like this: if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to. So you see, there is a difference of opinion. In fact, there are other interpretations as well, but they're the two major ones. Now, I don't think that we interpret Scripture by majority vote, but the fact remains, the majority of the Greek commentators do favor the father-daughter view. And I'm of the opinion that the evidence does fall on their side. As you know, nearly all decisions in a household of that day were made by the father. And he had to give his permission to his daughter in order for her to be allowed to marry. That was just the culture. Now, we live in a different kind of culture. We don't do that in this day. So some of this is not directly applicable, but there are principles here. So stick with us. We'll find the principles that do affect our lives. But watch it now, in their culture. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let them do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. Now, to act unbecomingly has nothing to do with incest or sexual molesting or anything of that nature. It simply means to refuse her permission to marry when it has become obvious that his refusal is increasing her temptation to sexual sin. That's acting unbecomingly toward her. She's mature. She believes God wants her to marry. Neither she nor the man she wants to marry have the gift of celibacy. That seems to be the implication of the words in verse 36, if it must be so. That's not a shotgun wedding, you see. That's just the two have a great desire for each other. If it must be so. To force people to remain single when God has not equipped them to handle it is a dreadful mistake, in other words. Celibacy is a gift. Not all have it. We learned that back in chapter 7 and verse 7. It's a gift from God. And to force people to do it when they don't have that gift is wrong. It's a mistake. They should get married. Marriage is good. It's no sin. And that's what Paul is telling us here. But on the other hand, verse 37, he gets back to the major theme. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he'll do well. In other words, this daughter has no particular sexual need to marry. So the father is free to decide the matter according to his own better judgment. Now, while parents in our culture don't make these decisions, there is certainly a lesson for us here. Because there are some folks who get married just for the sake of getting married. They haven't really thought it through. They haven't prayed about it. They haven't asked God whether He wants them to. They've never even considered the possibility that God might want them to remain single. They haven't sought God's mind at all. They just don't want to live with a stigma of being single. And when people get married for that reason, they begin a walk down a very unhappy path. If they have not sought the will of God and know it is God's purpose and plan for them to be married, they're cutting themselves out some distress. See, neither marrying nor remaining single are right or wrong in themselves. But one or the other may be right for you. That's the point. And God wants you to know whether it is or not, and He's willing to share it with you if your heart is open to Him. There isn't going to be any big problem finding it out. It's just a matter of wanting God's will more than you want your own, and He will lead you. As Paul put it in that culture, verse 38, "So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." Marriage is good, but giving more attention to serving the Lord may be better for some in certain instances. The only question is, what does God want you to do? That's what you have to answer. What does God want you to do? Have you asked that question? Have you thought about it? Are you willing to do it? Well, the first case for special mention was the case of the anxious daughter. The second one in verses 39 and 40 is the case of the eligible widow. Now, Paul, getting into this, Paul establishes again the general divine principle concerning marriage. It is, as we've seen before in this chapter, one man for one woman for life. That's God's ideal. It's never been changed. It's right today. A wife, verse 39, is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. A Christian widow is free to remarry, Paul says. But only another Christian. Keep that in mind. Incidentally, this is the only time in Scripture where it's clearly stated that a Christian must marry only another Christian. It is implied in other passages, like "be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." That's that an application of that clearly relate to marriage. But here it clearly says, only in the Lord. And other passages, like that one in Corinthians about unequally yoked, would certainly make this statement in verse 39 apply beyond just a widow. I mean, we're talking about anybody who gets married who knows the Lord. God wants him to marry another believer. And untold misery has been experienced by people who have knowingly and willfully violated that principle. Believers who have, with their eyes wide open, walked into a relationship with an unbeliever. It's a dangerous thing to do. Well, how do you avoid it? Some of you are facing that right now. Some of you are toying with the idea of marrying an unbeliever. It's always true. In churches this size particularly, I don't know how many, but I know there are some. You want to know the best way to avoid it? I'll tell you. It's to think so much about the Lord and live so close to Jesus Christ and talk so much about Him, no unbeliever would want to marry you. That's right. I'm of the opinion that if an unbeliever wants to marry you, there's probably something lacking in your spiritual life. Because unbelievers normally don't feel comfortable when Jesus Christ is being reflected in a person's life. He's too holy. And that's a source of discomfort to an unbeliever. So just get close to the Lord. Just learn to love Him and make Him a part of your life, every detail of your life. He'll solve your problem for you. But we get back to the central theme of the passage in the last verse. It may be better for a widow to remain single, verse 40. In my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, it's an inspired opinion. That doesn't make her any more spiritual if she remains single, but it will make her happier if that's God's will for her life, you see. Now, over in 1 Timothy 5, Paul encourages younger widows to remarry, which is very interesting. That's not a contradiction in Scripture. It simply means he's talking to older widows here, or he's talking about the specific problems in Corinth at the time. That's why it's an inspired opinion and not a command, you see. The point is here. It's over and over again in the chapter. Marriage is good, but it's okay to be single. In fact, in some cases, it's even better to be single. And the question is, what does God want you to do? Are you willing to do His will? Have you yielded your life to Him? Are you seeking His direction, even in this issue, as well as every other issue of life, major and minor? Is it your desire to follow the will of God? If you've given your life to Him, I mean, absolutely yielded it to Him. He'll show you His will. That isn't something you're going to have to sweat and worry over. He'll guide you. But the yieldedness, the surrender, must be there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least we can do. For a God who did what He did for us, gave His Son to pay for our eternal condemnation. Are you willing to do the will of God? You know, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells us what God's will is for you. It's very clear. It says, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's what He wants from you today. That's His will for your life right now. Repentance. That means to change your mind about what you think of God. You've got to accept Him as absolutely holy. So holy He cannot allow sin in His presence. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. Believe that He's God's Son who lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death on Calvary's cross in our place and paid for our sins. Change your mind about yourself. If you thought you haven't needed salvation, you need to believe that you do. You're a sinner. We all are. All have sinned and come short of God's standard, His own glory. That's repentance. And then it is simply to put your trust in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior from sin. That's God's will for your life. And there is no true meaning or satisfaction to life outside of Him. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed, may I ask if you know the Savior? If you've never made this decision, would you like to make it now? Would you like to settle it? It's an eternal decision. What you do with Jesus Christ affects eternity. And I'd like to suggest that you settle it right now in prayer, in the quiet of your own mind. Pray something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe You went to the cross for my sins, that You paid for them there. Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. Come into my heart and wash my sins away. Make me a child of God. And He'll do it. Christian, have you been resisting some area of God's plan for your life? You want your way, and it really doesn't matter what God wants, at least it hasn't to this point. Will you yield your body, your being, your whole person to Jesus Christ right now? God, I want Your will, not my own. Tell Him that, will you? Here's my life. I yield it to You. Father, You know what some of us are struggling with, even though maybe nobody else in the whole world knows. But I pray that this morning we'll be willing to surrender in this struggle, to give up, to raise the white flag, spiritually speaking, say, Lord, I give my life to You. I'm not going to run it my way anymore. I want to live it for Your glory. I want to do Your will. Oh, Lord, I pray that many may make that decision for Jesus' sake. Amen.